Right. We're in Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Pick back up where we left off last time. Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. Obviously talking about Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, as the Lord is preparing, prophesying of His judgment of her in times to come. This is all built around largely the idea of a relationship, a wife-husband relationship. So that is why He's involved Hosea the way He has been as far as taking a wife of whoredoms and having children of whoredoms and all those sort of things. Among other things said, we close with this last time, verse 11 of chapter 2. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. So, no laughter. And again, you can look in various countries in the world, various peoples, I suppose, and find that there are places where folks just don't laugh very much. And a lot of it's because of judgment. I know that I mentioned last time that in Eastern Europe and Russia, you just don't have folks mirthfully, joyously walking around the streets laughing. And that is largely because of communism, okay? But there's just a lot of things like that. But I will cause all her mirth to cease. If you've ever been in trial and you've ever been through a judgment scenario where you knew the Lord was judging you about something, you know that there are phases you go through where you know, just don't feel like laughing too much. Well, that's the Lord's dealing with you. I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And sure enough, as far as being able to carry those things through, they still honor some of them, but as far as being able to carry them through in a temple worship sacrifice scenario, the Lord has it set now where Israel can't serve Him by the Old Testament law. I know I closed last time pointing out to you verse 4 of chapter 3. We'll, of course, talk about it more later. But these are quite literally the days that we're living in right now. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. It's been a long, long time since Israel had a king. And without a prince and without a sacrifice, they cannot bring a sacrifice to God now. They have no place to sacrifice. The only acceptable place of sacrifice is the temple. And there is no temple. And they're going to start a war with the Muslims to get a temple. So the Lord has the thing fixed now where having rejected His Son, and then after Christ rose again from the dead, having still rejected His Son, He has Israel in a place now for all these centuries, these millennia, where they cannot really serve Him even as they always did in the past by the Mosaic law because they have no place to come to do it. The synagogues are fine enough for gathering, but as far as being able to do sacrifices, they of course don't. So the Lord has them between a rock and a hard place now, painted into a corner, if you will, where they cannot serve Him as they did in the past. So that finished. Go down to verse 12 of Hosea chapter 2. Notice, and I will destroy her vines. This is all part of judgment. The mirth goes. The Lord sets things where she can't even keep all the feasts and solemn assemblies as she would have at one point. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. Now we talked about that last time where in the end those folks were enjoying, Israel according to Hosea was enjoying all these things and were giving her lovers, her paramours, her illicit lovers, the credit for allowing her to enjoy these things. And God said, I was the one giving you those things. And so it's worthwhile to remember that with what money you have, with what energy you have, that you go and serve false gods with, the Lord gave you the strength. And the Lord gave you the money. And the Lord gave you the youth. And the Lord gave you the materiel. So your God loves you. And He gives you stuff to live by, and if you want to serve another god with it, you can for as long as it lasts. And then one day he might take it away. So verse 12, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Remember, there was a day in Israel where, and literally in Israel, the northern tribes, where after the Assyrians carried off the 10 northern tribes, that the lions were part of the judgment of God upon the people. And they literally came in and killed some people, and those folks had to get right in order to keep the lions off them. I know it's been a long time in America since you were particularly threatened by the beasts of the field. I know you're probably not terribly scared of wolves right now as far as being a major threat to you, but it's worthwhile to just say they could be one day. You ever had to leave and go to the woods to live, for instance, under some circumstances, some conditions, you could become subject to the beast of the field again. Back to verse 13, and I will visit upon her, talking about judgment, the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. Now that's not Balaam. That's not the guy named Balaam. And that's also not Baal. That's Baalim. Whenever you see, for what it's worth, the I am on most Old Testament Hebrew words, that means that word in Hebrew is a plural. Okay, so you can tell that Baalim is plural for false gods because it says, wherein she hath burned incense to them. Not just talking about just Baal, but Baalim, false gods, all right? I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. It was Baal, Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Molech, and various other gods that at one time or another, the various peoples of the land served. And of course, those things crept in where Israel interspersed herself and allowed those folks to come in. Then they brought their gods in. So where the families intermarried with one another, then you suddenly have a family, one half of it serving God, the other half of it honoring Chemosh or Molech or something like that. And God never approved of those things. He said, you wound up burning incense to them. And notice it goes on to say, she decked herself with her earrings or jewels. She went after her lovers. Forget me, saith the Lord. I want to return back to Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. Let me remind you what that involves. Go to Leviticus chapter 17. And this is a shocking thing to the American civilized 21st century mind, that the gods that now people serve, I would mention Allah, I would mention Mary, who is a goddess and a mediatrix in the Catholic Church. I want you to know those things are devils. Okay? Now, look at Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. Go down to verse 7. These folks were accused and did, of course, do so. They sacrificed and burned incense to idols and false gods. Leviticus 17:7 sheds some light on it. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring. So, where those folks adopted some of the beliefs of the people round about them, built altars that where they sacrificed stuff anywhere else besides the altar in Jerusalem or the altar at the tabernacle before that, those sacrifices, whether they realized it or not, were sacrificed to devils. Now people, word has it, they want us to believe that Allah is just another name for God. It's not. It's another god. It's a small g god, and he's a devil. He's a devil. The Mary of the Catholic Church is not the Mary of the Bible. The Mary of the Bible was a fine, fine woman. She's a saint. She's in heaven. Thank God for it. But she is not a goddess. She is not a mediatrix. She mediates for nobody. And as they worship her, she is a devil. The saints that the Roman Catholics are allowed and encouraged to pray to. Saint Christopher and Saint so-and-so and whatever happens to be the saint of the day to save you from whatever, you know, food poisoning you might get at the pancake supper or whatever. Those folks prayed to are devils. Now, I'm sorry, that's a terrible shock to a modern mind, but it's true. There is only one God and one mediator between God and men. And where other gods are invented, where other idols take on power, I know you can go to plenty of places. We mentioned Krishna here tonight, where Santa and Angel don't want their kids going to a school where they have to pray to Krishna in the morning because if it's a Hindu deal. The 325 million gods of Hinduism are devils, all of them. Look at another place here, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. It says all the gods of the nations are idols. Those idols, those gods, small g gods, they're devils. Deuteronomy 32, go down to verse 17. Let's start back in verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy, God, with strange gods, notice small g, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods. Those gods, you see, are devils. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Those gods are devils. Notice 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles 11. Now, once again, I know I mention it fairly often, but that's the danger in renovating Jesus Christ. The modern era, folks hang on Christ the ornamentation they like and want him to have. He is no longer the judge of the earth. He's no longer angry. He's a kindly, nice, only lowly Galilean who would never speak ill to anybody, never would offend anybody, and just wants the best for everybody, and just wants to make sure that he meets everybody where they're at. Has no expectations. You know, he just loves you indiscriminately. I just want you to know, speak respectfully, that Jesus is a devil. When you create a god, either with the a skill of your hands in glass or plaster or wood or granite, or whether you create that God in your mind, if it's not the God and Christ of the Bible, I'm telling you, somewhere along the way, a devil gets involved. Okay? Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 15. Let's go back to verse 14. Now, this is Jeroboam, the guy that ruined the worship for the 10 northern tribes. Lord took 10 tribes from Solomon and gave them to Jeroboam. And for the Levites left their suburbs and their possession, came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Now, do you really think that Jeroboam knew he was serving devils? I don't think so. He made him two golden calves, and it all went from there. He had to get another priesthood because the other ones, you know, he didn't want them around because they knew the truth. But by the time it all works out in the end, those folks are sacrificing and praying to devils and not unto God. Look at just another place or two. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And if you ever wonder why God is so angry, has been so angry enough to do what he's done historically in modern history with the Jews and their destruction, all they went through during the Nazi era, their continued contention and situation with the Palestinians, all that's still the judgment of God. The reason God is so angry with that is because of what they've done, not only with His Son, but with devils. They worshiped, they knew the God of heaven. They watched their Moses speak to Him face to face. Then one day, a bunch of them met God face to face in Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, rose again the third day, and they still decided that He was an imposter. They served devils. Psalm 106. Go down to verse 37. Psalm 106, 37. And again, let me back up to verse 35. But were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. See, we got a bad name for talking about separation. Get a bad name for saying, better watch who your friends are. Better watch what school you go to. Better watch the influences that you allow in your home. And, you know, I'm not going to draw all the lines and tell you what you can and can't do. But you got to be careful, because in this case, once again, we're just reminded, they learned the works of the heathen that they lived amongst, that they allowed in among them. They served their idols, which that were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. There, once again, see that? They sacrificed their sons and daughters to devils. They sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. Those idols are false gods. Those idols are devils. Idols, gods, devils. It's the same thing. In the modern era we live in, 1 Corinthians 10:20. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Might as well hit the Roman Catholics again. 1 Corinthians 10:20. In the context of the communion, the context of what they call the Eucharist, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, we never, ever, ever, ever call the communion a sacrifice. Because it's not one. It's a memorial, okay? We believe that we show the Lord's death till He come. When we do that, we memorialize Him. We honor Him in that. These folks, the Catholics say, it's a continuing sacrifice. That it is a sacrifice of the Eucharist. If you call it a sacrifice, you just cross the line. Because now it's a devil. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So you can come together in worship, and if it's not in truth, if you call it a sacrifice, you're actually fellowshipping with devils. It's a remarkable thing. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. So these are devils. Now, we're warned in 1 Timothy 4 that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So, even in our day, you still have devils teaching. Now, how would devils teach? I never heard a voice from heaven or a voice from the closet or whatever saying anything that was disembodied. Most voices that I know of are embodied in the body of a man or a woman. Devils teach through men and women. Devils teach through false preachers. I think Benny Hinn is full of them. Yeah, turn on the TV and you hear some things that some of these guys are saying. It's just ridiculous. I believe that what, you know, you can only gauge them by what they say, and you can judge what they say by this. If what they say is not according to this, it's because there's no light in them. That means they're speaking either something of their own heart, which God condemned and said that was of the devil. So, again, we come full circle here. Go back to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 13. I will visit upon her the days of Baalim. Now, I know that most of us here have no desire to kneel down to a image or idol, and that's how we normally think of idols. But idols now are much, it's much more than that, because, again, you can erect a image in your mind, in your imagination. They have done that to Jesus Christ on a regular basis. The average American has a concept of both God and Christ that has nothing whatsoever to do with the truth. The God and the Christ that they worship are essentially idols. If they're idols, they're devils. Well, that's popular, I can tell. I'll visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And notice she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. She went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Now, this is her decking herself out, and some decking of it out is fine. Look in Ezekiel 16 real quick. Most of you ladies wear some makeup and a necklace or something. Not all of you, I suppose. I guess I didn't notice too much. And that's all fine. It really is. It's good. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 12. The issue is, there's an extent. Here's the Lord speaking unto Jerusalem. He says in verse 11, I decked thee also with ornaments. So God placed ornaments on his own wife and adorned his own wife. So a guy buying his wife a nice pair of earrings or a bracelet or a necklace is a wonderful thing. Not that I do it much, but it's a grand thought. Verse 11. I happen to be married to somebody that's not a jewelry hog, so that's always a blessing too. Of course she couldn't have been anyway. Verse 11, good thing. Verse 11, I deck thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. I'm reading that to show you that God did that to his own wife. And that's a grand thing. Verse 12, I put a jewel in thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. So God did that to his own wife. Now I'd point you to a couple of verses that have at times been contentious among some. There are Pentecostal. The reason the Pentecostal, some of them dress the way they do, is because they think the Bible forbids a woman to wear a necklace or jewelry. It does not. Look in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Go down to verse 3, 1 Peter 3, 3. Now this is talking to wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. Okay, fine. So some hold that a woman should not have on any jewelry, period. Now, is that what it said? It said, don't let the adorning be the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. So if she's not going to put on jewelry, she can't put on any clothes either. Not a good idea. So it's talking about adorning, okay? It's saying, the idea is that your primary adornment is chaste conversation, not jewels and diamonds and such. Look in 1 Timothy 2, and this is almost like that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm pointing out what is okay as far as God's concerned as I see it. 1 Timothy 2, because then I want to show you the other extreme. 1 Timothy 2, 9. In like manner also, that women adorn, there's that word again, adorn themselves in modest apparel, okay, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair. Notice not braided hair, broided hair. Braided hair is just, you know, the three braid thing that you see girls wear all the time. Some folks are against that because they think it means braided. Broided is not the same thing. Ever heard of embroidery? It's where you interweave gold or pearls or stuff into the hair. That is, it's the decking out of somebody, you know, beyond just braiding. So anyway, modest apparel, those things should not be the prime adornment. Now, with that said, having established that God adorned his own life and Israel should have been adorned for him, there is another extreme. Look in Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel 23. The Lord is dealing with his people now for her adulteries. Notice in verse 36, Ahola and Aholaba. And those, she's dealing with them about their idols, about their adulteries. Notice verse 40. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far unto whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, not that you shouldn't take a shower, but paintedst thy eyes and deckedst thyself with ornaments. So here she is married to God. Meanwhile, she calls for other men, and she paints her eyes and paints her face and does all this decking of herself out. It's the attire of a harlot, okay? So again, I don't know of anybody that openly condemns a lady wearing basic makeup or whatever. If the barn door needs some paint, as they say. But you don't have to walk very far to find somebody who goes way overboard, right? And there's not a man in this room that doesn't know what going overboard looks like. And so you need to think about that. Seriously, if you're a young lady, and I know that young ladies get concerned about their looks and stuff at a certain age, and you want to look more grown up than you are, and so the lipstick comes out and left to yourself, so does the eyeliner and the super lashes or whatever, where you got more eyelashes than you got hair for your eyelashes or whatever. But in time, that can become the attire of a harlot, okay? You don't want to look like a whore, right? Fair enough? Hosea chapter 2, and that's what she did. She went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. He's talking there about in a time of great tribulation after being judged, that he will once again allure her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. God will once again take Israel into the wilderness, as in times past, and feed her there. We're going to see some more verses in a second. I want you to notice the word allure. Here is God alluring Israel. Now, there's one other allurement in the Bible. There is no other allurement but this other. Look, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And you're going to be allured one way or another. And you need to make up your mind right now who you are going to allow to allure you. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Only two places in the Bible is anybody allured. God allures Israel into the wilderness. It's the will of God that she go there and get to know her God again. On the other hand, there's this, 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. You're going to be either allured by the Spirit of God to go somewhere by the will of God, or you're going to be allured by the lusts of your flesh. Is it any secret what happens most often? Now just keep in mind, there's only two parties that allure. God and the devil. God for his will, and through the flesh, the devil allures you back to the world. back to Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. This does happen in Ezekiel 20, real quick. Ezekiel 20, just as Israel went out to the Lord into the wilderness in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers. So it's going to happen again in the future. Notice Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness. There's that word again of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. Just like he did the first time around. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord. That's going to happen again. Look at Revelation chapter 12. And here in the book of Revelation, the middle of the great tribulation, you find Israel has gone to the wilderness. Revelation chapter 12. And go down to verse 14. And to the woman, this is Israel, were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place. And she is nourished for a time, a times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. She's fed there for 3.5 years, just as in days of old, in the coming out of the land of Egypt. She's going to be fed with manna again. She's going to see God face to face again. I truly believe she is going to see and speak face to face with her Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's before the Lord comes back and saves Israel, before Armageddon. Back to Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, when I say speak comfortably, is there a particular scripture that brings to your mind? Go to Isaiah 40 real quick, and you know, yeah, there are some passages that stick in your mind as seasonal passages, and you think you know exactly what they mean, and that's all fine and good. Here you have Isaiah chapter 40, and this is always, because of verse 3 and 4, this is always sung a lot or spoken a lot around Christmas time. But it said back there, speak comfortably in Hosea. Notice this, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. My people here is Israel, right? I know we can make it apply to us devotionally, that's fine. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. When will Jerusalem's warfare be accomplished? Well, it wasn't accomplished when Jesus Christ was born. It's not in the past. She's still fighting right now, right? It has to be yet in the future at the second coming of Christ. So you're really looking here at a passage about the second coming of Christ. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. When is Jerusalem's iniquity pardoned? Second coming of Christ, right? That her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That'll be true by then. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Who's that? John the Baptist, right? Who else is that? Elijah. Remember, John the Baptist could have been Elijah. Remember, Elijah comes before the great and notable day of the Lord. Actually, Isaiah chapter 40 is a second coming passage. It can be applied to the first coming because everything in the first coming was not accomplished, so it's now going to be fully accomplished in the future. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. When did that happen? In the past. That didn't happen. It happens at the second coming. They will see, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord then. See what I'm saying? So again, I mean, I'm sometimes standing marvel at how you can read a passage, the entire world takes it to mean one thing. It may mean that, but through those through the lattices of that passage, there's also another truth deeper hidden behind it. And so often some places that you look at as first coming passages now are second coming passages. It's just cool. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness of the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence. I will give her then her vineyards from thence. From where? From the wilderness. And the valley of Achor for a door of hope. What is that? Look back in Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. The valley of Achor. Joshua chapter 7. And this is where Achan has sinned, right? Go down to verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, his oxen and his asses, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. Again, verse 26. They raised over him a great heap of stones. They stoned him. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So the Valley of Achor was a place where they brought Achan to stone him and kill him. It was the first major judgment of things in the land in Joshua's day, where this guy went out and put his hand on some stuff he shouldn't have. And so God said, you take him and all Israel and you stone him in this place, the Valley of Achor. Well, the Bible says here that one day that same valley, the place that was the judgment of Israel and the judgment of Achan, is going to be a door of hope. The Lord always turns death into life. He always turns condemnation into something that's righteous. Look in verse 15. I will give her her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So things are going to be refreshed. This all comes back again, where Israel once again rejoices in her God, rejoices in what He's doing, and that can only be in the future, near the second coming of Christ. Look in verse 16, and thou shalt be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. Ishi means my man or my husband. Baali means my Lord. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So Israel's no longer going to even think about calling on any other god but God Himself. Verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them lie down safely. So He's going to make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. What's that about? Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Notice Isaiah 11:6. This is talking about the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that's how, again, you know this is future. Notice one thing that happens. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, one of the things that fell along with us and our sins was something happened to nature as well, right? Suddenly, predators were killing non-predatory animals. And suddenly the wilderness could be a very scary place, right? There was there was a ladder of survival out there, and there are some things higher on the ladder and lower on the ladder. There's coming a day, verse 6, when that curse placed upon the land, placed upon nature, will be removed, and that day is when Jesus Christ comes back. Notice verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. Coming a day that the lions and the tigers are going to be vegetarians. That's kind of a cool thing. I still have hopes of having a tiger in the millennium. I want one. Verse 8, and the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp, a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. See, that's the kingdom with the curse removed. That's coming. That's coming. Look at just another place here. Look in Isaiah 55. I'm sorry, Isaiah 65. Excuse me. Isaiah 65. You don't want to miss the millennium, folks. You want to make sure and serve the Lord here so you get to come back and reign with Him in the millennium. Because you want to be here. You don't want to just be stuck just in New Jerusalem during the millennium. Because you didn't serve God and didn't suffer with Him, so you don't get to come back and reign with Him. You want to make sure that you're here. Because there's going to be some cool things to be seen. Look in Isaiah 65, go down to verse 10. No, I'm sorry, verse 25. And again, it pretty much repeats Isaiah 11. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So the Lord makes a covenant with the beasts of the field so that they no longer are a threat to anybody or even each other. There's another part of this. Go down to verse 18 of Hosea 2 again. I will break the bow and the sword, the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. It's coming a day that there will no longer be war. Now, for all these years, they've always been saying that we're going to have peace, and we're going to have peace, and the United Nations is going to bring about peace and a lasting peace and a peace. And we've never had peace. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2:4. And once again, this is a context of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. For instance, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Well, that's not here yet. But the Lord's house shall be established there and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways. We shall walk in His paths. Excuse me. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay? That still hasn't happened. Notice what else hasn't happened. Verse 4. He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Folks, there is no peace, permanent peace coming until Jesus Christ comes back. And the United Nations has done really nothing but foster wars for all these years. Yes. Yes, because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring in the kingdom without Jesus Christ. And without Christ, there is no peace. Look at the opposite side of this, just so you know, it's not over yet. Look in Joel chapter 3. Joel 3. Because there are still bigger and better wars yet to be fought, just so you know. I just thought I'd let you know that. You're not going to see peace in your days. If you've had peace in your country, that's a blessing. And if Lord keeps us out of war, that's a blessing. If you never have war in this country, that's a blessing. But That doesn't mean that's the case worldwide. Look in Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, go down to verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of the war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened. Come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. He's going to take them to war. It's Armageddon. He's going to yet gather the nations one more time, and more than one time, actually, when you read the book of Revelation, for war. And any plowshares are going to be beaten into swords, and we're going to fight again. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ reigns that all the swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, and nobody's going to be fighting anymore. But there is no peace till Jesus Christ, till the Prince of Peace comes. Let's go back to Hosea chapter 2. And verse 19, we won't get to cover this all completely. I'll just read it through. And again, we've looked at, here's God who winds up giving Israel a bill of divorcement and so on. Notice his eventual intentions. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Verse 19. So marriage should be forever. Right? Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. A marriage should be in righteousness. And judgment. There has to be judgment in marriage. Right? Start by judging yourselves. But you have many judgments. You have many discerning things to do. But God betroths her forever in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness. A lot of loving kindness needed in marriage. Because sometimes you don't feel like being loving kind. But you're called to. And in mercies, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. There'll be a day when Israel will know her God again. She's going to be married to him again, and things are going to be made right. Things haven't been right in a very, very long time. And even then, they were only partially right. But there's coming a day, and you're going to see the day. You'll be able to be there. Now, you're a Gentile. You're not going to be married to God. You're going to be married to Jesus Christ if you're saved. Israel's going to be married to God. And we're going to get to see these things come to pass. Be a blessing. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Google the Lady Gaga. Yeah. For what it's worth, amen. Not only that, Photoshop goes a long way. All right, let's sing one before we break up here tonight. Number 288, I think we'll sing that. 288.
some word of prayer. Father, we're glad to have actually quite a few things, quite many things that this world knows nothing about. Father, we do have an assurance that's ours, and a peace that's ours, a joy that's ours, that this world knows nothing about. In an hour when we would tend to look to the world as being greener pastures, Father, may we remember these things, and we are grateful for your goodness to us. Thank you for speaking to us from the Bible and in church. Father, in our own readings, Lord, we're glad that you speak to us. You're a God that's alive and not dead, a God that is real and not an idol. I pray, Father, you'd help us serve you. We look forward to seeing what you're going to do in these coming weeks and months ahead. Thank you for the fruit you've allowed us. Thank you for these good people that keep coming out to support and help in the ministry and serve. I pray, Father, you'd help us do it with our whole hearts unto thee. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, everybody.